Invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 7, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. Of course, chapters 5 through 7 have the Sermon on the Mount given by Jesus, seemingly toward the beginning of his ministry. The section that we're going to be reading tonight, the first six verses of chapter 7, is a hard-hitting section of Scripture. And as we read it together, we need to remember that Jesus was and is God incarnate. So he knows our hearts, our thoughts, our motivations, no less than his original hearers. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, reading through the end of verse 6, hear God's word. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. As far as the reading of God's Word. And now I invite you to turn in the Catechism to Lord's Day 24, which is found on page 31. Lord's Day 24, which is found on page 31. This is the second of a pair of Lord's Days that transition from the Catechism's explanation of the Articles of the Apostles' Creed to the Catechism's section addressing the sacraments. There are three question and answers here in Lord's Day 24. The focus, though, tonight will be an application of question and answer 62. Lord's Day 24, I'll ask the questions. Let's respond together with the answers. Why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with Him? Because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? This reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, there are many different expressions for sin found throughout the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. Words like iniquity, evil, wickedness, offense, covenant breaking, guilt, debt, crookedness, transgression, rebellion, missing the mark. And all of that, though, boils down to having a me-first attitude in any given situation. Sin is a lawlessness that enthrones self. It selfishly places one's personal interests above everyone else, ahead of God and ahead of our neighbor. And yet there is at least one instance where God wants us to have a me-first mindset. And that's with respect to exposing and rooting out sin. When we go on a search-and-destroy mission against evil, it must have me-first as a starting point. And that's the point that Jesus is making here as he spells out the dangers and madness of a proud and judgmental spirit. an attitude that ignores or downplays one's own faults and failings, to instead shine a spotlight on the sins and shortcomings of others. And so let's take a closer look at these six verses this evening in connection with Lord's Day 24, especially again, question and answer 62. Know first of all that a critical and judgmental spirit is perilous. A judgmental spirit is perilous. Well, here in Matthew 7, again, it's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in verses 1 and 2, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, clearly, the operative word in these two verses is this word judge. Jesus uses it here four different times. So what does he mean by it? Is he forbidding believers from ever serving as a civil judge or serving on a civil jury? Is he forbidding Christians from calling sin, sin? From discerning right from wrong? Of course not. In fact, notice there in verse 6 that Jesus summons his followers to use discernment when witnessing. He expects us to identify and avoid those who are looking for an opportunity to bicker and blaspheme. Knowing when to keep quiet requires discretion. It requires discernment between people. And then elsewhere in the gospel accounts, Jesus specifically calls us to judge rightly. Speaking against the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, Jesus said, "Stop judging by mere appearances and make sound judgment." Judgment. John 7, verse 24. The Apostle Paul orders church leaders to actively address public and blatant sin. He writes, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside?" 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12. So we're to be discerning when it comes to false teachers and heresy. We're to be discerning with respect to how we must think and behave in everyday life and everyday choices and decisions and activities. So what Jesus is speaking of here early on in chapter 7 is about a particular variety or particular type of judging. The Greek word used here is krino, and it's a term that's got a broad range of meanings. It's context that determines whether it means to judge or to condemn, to criticize, or to discern. It can convey both positive and negative senses. And of course, here Jesus is speaking of it in a very negative sense. Now, the first thing to observe is that Jesus is speaking to believers. He's speaking to those within the covenant community. Notice in verse 3 there, he uses the familial term brother to describe the person that we may have an issue with. And so his instruction is about how we are to treat fellow saints in our homes, communities, and churches. Again, verse 1 of chapter 7, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Jesus is warning here against the tendency that we all have to exalt ourselves at another's expense. How we naturally gravitate toward the judge's seat, pretending to be both qualified and authorized to assess a fellow saint's guilt or innocence, their stature and standing. And frequently, it isn't even about clear moral issues, but about things like biblical knowledge or church involvement or, or outward piety and devotion, or another person's views and practices involving Christian liberty. And when we step into this sort of judgmentalism, the one being judged is almost always found to be guilty, or at the very least, lacking, and certainly beneath us. And that in turn can lead to dismissive thoughts, disdainful looks, critical comments behind their backs or to their faces, and possibly result in conflict, division, and separation. And such judgmentalism isn't only harmful to others, it is perilous for the one who is doing the judging. Again, verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So when we take on this role of judge in this negative fashion, and when we are assuming the place of God, we need to remember that that is serious business. Placing ourselves as the determiner of where someone stands before God actually puts the bullseye back on us. Jesus is warning that the standards we use to assess others will be used against us by God Himself. Justice demands that judges be judged according to the same measures that they use against others. And we need to remember that all of us are prone to sin, that we all fail and we all fall to one degree or another. It's only a matter of time. Question and answer 62 here in Lord's Day 24. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. Question and answer 114 of Lord's Day 44. We confess that in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of the obedience to God's law. Only a small beginning. And so correcting fellow saints must be done with much caution and grace, and for the right reasons. Romans 14, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "You then, why do you judge your brother?" Again, this is in the area of Christian liberty. "Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." Verse 12, "Each of us will give an account of himself to God." So we need to act with mercy toward one another, patience, gentleness, love, and forgiveness. As forgiven sinners, we are still prone to fail and to fall. And so let's leave the gavel in God's hand. Wisdom remembers that the standards we use against others will justly be used by God against us. So a critical, judgmental spirit toward others is perilous. Well, secondly, this critical spirit is also preposterous. It's absurd. Again, returning to our text, beginning in verse 3. Jesus says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" So here we have an illustration right out of the carpentry shop. In an age long before safety glasses and goggles, Jesus, the son of a carpenter, had almost certainly seen the effects of a fleck of wood or stone or dirt ending up in someone's eye. And I think most of us can relate to the irritation and pain and the tears and the redness, the efforts and care needed to remove such an irritant. But then Jesus' illustration takes an extreme, if not an absurd, turn, with this next person having not a speck in his eye, but a full-on wooden plank. Picture that, someone lying on the floor with a wooden plank somehow impaled in one of his eyes. What a bizarre and gruesome scene. And yet, strangely, this plank guy isn't even concerned about his horrible predicament. Again, Jesus says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" So again, picture this guy. He has this plank lodged in one eye, and he's using his remaining eye to examine and call out someone else with an eye speck, apparently doing it by sighting down along that plank to see his brother's failing. And he's not just satisfied with looking. No, he's got to get involved. He has to speak up. For some reason, he feels the need to assist this other guy by expressing concern and offering his expertise. It's also ridiculous. It's preposterous. But that's precisely Jesus' point. He doesn't want us to miss the absurdity of forgiven sinners being proud and judgmental. In this little parable, the speck and the plank each represent some kind of sin or offense. Jesus doesn't identify either, other than to say that one is magnitudes greater than the other. But in the context of verses 1 and 2, it seems certain that this plank is in fact this judgmental, fault-finding spirit. It's a sin that dwarfs so many others. This heartless and graceless spirit fixates on the sins of others while ignoring its own. It's someone who doesn't know or who's forgotten, if temporarily, his or her own need for the Savior. A Savior who so graciously granted to them his full and free salvation, forgiven all of their sins at infinite cost to himself. And so such judgmentalism is both offensive and preposterous. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you ever and often find yourself fixated on the sins and failings of others, you may have a serious plank issue. And there's only one who can deal with such a grotesque malady. And it is, of course, Jesus, who is the great physician. By his life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, he's removed all of our sins, even sins as great as this plank of proud judgmentalism. We need to look to Christ. We need to trust him. We need to humbly ask him to forgive us, and he will. But it's preposterous to even think about picking up a scalpel or a judge's gavel for someone else until we do. And so this critical spirit toward others is perilous, it's preposterous, and thirdly and finally, it is also perverse. It's perverse. Verse 5. Jesus says, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." This verse hinges on that word, hypocrite. That's a character that everyone loves to hate. It's a word brought directly into English from the Greek word hupokrita. And originally it was a word describing Greek actors or stage players. But of course in the New Testament it's used figuratively. It's used to describe religious acts or people that are fake or phony, counterfeit, disingenuous. Jesus leveled the charge of hypocrite at the religious elites who so opposed him. He exposed them for being outwardly religious phonies who in reality were spiritually dead. And being God, Jesus knew their deepest secrets. He knew their hearts. He knew their thoughts, their motivations, their actions. He knew that many of them had abandoned their wives for younger women. that others had actually robbed widows of their possessions or had made excuses for neglecting their aged parents. This group produced no real spiritual fruit because they were, in fact, cut off from Christ. They hated Christ. Question answer 64. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. So that's clear that believers aren't hypocrites like Jesus' religious enemies were. And yet all of us struggle with hypocrisy and inconsistency, especially when it comes to this critical, judgmental, fault-finding attitude toward others. We all do this from time to time. Jesus addresses the perversity of hypocrisy throughout this Sermon on the Mount. Earlier in chapter 6, he describes those who give and pray and fast, but not for God's glory, but to show off. And here he exposes those who believe they're worthy and that they're authorized to lecture and shame others. You see so-and-so over there? Look at how bad he is. Look how little he knows. Look how little he does. In other words, this person is saying, look how great and godly I am in comparison to them. Remember how Jesus described the Pharisee in his parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, recorded in Luke chapter 18. Jesus said that the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Boys and girls, during a mealtime prayer, have you ever peeked to see whether your brother or sister has had their eyes closed? And if you caught one, did you immediately inform your parents right after the amen, telling them that you caught your sibling sinning? Such policing, of course, requires that you do the very thing that you're hoping to catch them doing. And that's an illustration of the sort of hypocrisy that Jesus is talking about here. Now, if you've done that sort of thing, you're not alone. And we adults do similar things. We're just a little bit more subtle and sneaky about it. So this hypocrisy is pretending to be pious and pretending to be deeply concerned about righteousness, while deep down we're excited over brothers and sisters' sins and failings because it makes us feel superior. It's a gigantic and perverse plank-like sin that involves arrogance, ingratitude, and gross hypocrisy. Putting others down to build ourselves up is to deny that everything we have and are is all of God's grace. Such judgmentalism is twisted, it's perverse, and it uses the gifts and graces of God to exalt ourselves at another's expense. Verse 5 again, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And so there we see the remedy for such perverse hypocrisy is to first of all recognize it for what it is. Confess this ugly sin. And then look to Christ instead of looking at others. And when we look to Him, we will see His grace and glory. We'll see our own sin and unworthiness. We'll see our unending need for His mercy and for the reality of our complete dependence upon God's grace. And we'll begin to see others and ourselves in a completely different light. We'll have a better understanding of Paul's exhortation in Philippians 2, verse 3, where he writes, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. In humility consider others better than yourselves. Practicing this exhortation will transform all of our relationships and interactions with fellow saints. And so if we do need to correct a brother or sister, it'll be with an entirely different tone and with an entirely different purpose. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us that when it comes to exposing sin and hypocrisy, He wants His people, He wants you and me, to have a me-first attitude. In fact, this is evidence that you and I have been grafted into Christ, grafted into Him, the true vine, by a saving faith. It's a fruit of gratitude. Let us humbly keep our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith as we journey throughout life. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that by Your grace and Spirit You would empower us not only to do what is right in Your sight, but to do right for the right reasons. For reasons that spring from a living faith in Jesus Christ. And so from the heart. A heart that's lovingly devoted to You. Help us to be humble, kind, and gracious to others. In light of our own sin, our own weakness, and Your overwhelming mercy that You have bestowed upon us. O Lord, sanctify us that we might judge rightly, beginning with ourselves. We ask this unto Your praise and glory, and in the name of Jesus, amen.